Good evening. Thank you. Good to see you tonight. I hope you'll take your Bibles out and follow along. We've been, as you know, discussing pretty much the same theme that the kids have been discussing. Hear, O Israel. We've been looking at the Exodus, and we've made the point throughout each lesson that God has used the history of Israel, especially in terms of the Exodus, to mirror His scheme of redemption. And so God in His providence caused that to happen. It was not an accident, and because of that, we can learn a great number of lessons. Monday night, we talked about our bondage to sin. Just as the Israelites were in bondage to Pharaoh, so we are in bondage to sin. And then last night, we talked about the message of freedom, the message of the gospel. Moses was sent with a message of freedom. Let my people go. And you and I are sent with a message of freedom, too, that we can have the forgiveness of sins. We can have the hope of heaven. And so we reminded ourselves of our obligation to do that very thing. But tonight, we learn about a caution, something that we need to be aware of. And that is the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the message of God. And there's a danger that you and I can harden our heart against the message of God. If you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to pick up exactly where we left off last night. We've been looking in the first couple of nights at Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. We didn't quite get finished with chapter 4. And we're going to look at the latter few verses, not all of them, but verses 18 through 21. Read these verses with me. This takes place right after the burning bush. At the beginning of chapter 3, God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. God calls Moses. Moses makes all of his excuses. God knocks all of his excuses down, and he says, get out there and get to work. And so now Moses is preparing to go to Egypt. Exodus 4, verse 18, Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so Moses is beginning his mission, the mission that we talked about last night, to take that message of freedom to the Israelite people and to confront Pharaoh about letting the people of God go. But God tells Moses in these verses that your task isn't going to be very easy. Pharaoh is not going to just do as you say. He's not going to do as I say. He's not going to give in. Your task is going to be very, very difficult, Moses. In fact, God says in verse 21, I will harden his heart. That's God speaking. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You stop and think about that for a moment. The notion of God hardening a man's heart. You know, that's been the subject of discussion for many, many years. I would say perhaps thousands of years, perhaps dating clear back to the time of Moses. People have probably discussed, and oh, they have in our lifetimes and before that, and they've discussed and debated and wondered about that. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. We're going to talk about, first of all, how is that done? We might even answer the question, why is that done? Why would God do such a thing? And number three, the most pertinent question for us is, can it happen to me? And I believe that it can. I believe that our hearts can be hardened if we're not careful. As we discuss this, I think it's good to put down some foundation principles here. And I think the foundation principle for this lesson that we need to start off with and make sure everybody understands is that man does have free will. Now, there are a lot of religious people who deny that. If you were to drive down the road here to one of the other churches, perhaps a Baptist church or a Methodist church or something like that, they would tell you that man does not have free will. They would say that we are predestined, that God predestines everything. And really, all of that, it comes out of Calvinism. Calvinism, if you were speaking theologically, Calvinism is theological fatalism, the idea that God predetermines everything. You have no will of your own. You are incapable of making any decisions on your own because all of those decisions have been made for you. You only think you're making decisions, but God has put that in your mind. Everything is predestined. Everything is predetermined. And I'm here to say to you that that is the devil's lie. That is not true. That is taught and believed by a number of religious people who claim to be Christians, but it is not true. Now, the Bible does teach predestination, and I think it's important that we realize that so that we can put it in its proper context. Hold your spot here in Exodus, but turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians 1 is all about our spiritual blessings in Christ. He mentions in verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so all the spiritual blessings that God has for His people are found in Christ. We talked earlier this week that that phrase "in Christ" really means in a relationship with Christ. It's not a literal expression. You're not literally inside Christ, but you are in a relationship with Christ. And in that relationship, you have all these spiritual blessings. Verse 4 and 5 talk about predestination. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You see in verse 4 the word "chose," and in verse 5 the word "predestined." So the Bible does teach predestination. There's no doubt about it. But I want you to notice who it is that's predestined in this verse. It does not say Lanny Smith is predestined. It does not say Gary Kerr is predestined. It says He predestined, or He chose, verse 4, us in Him. Biblically speaking, that's talking about the predestination of a class. What that verse is basically telling us is that God has foreordained and predestined that I'm going to save everybody that's in Christ Jesus. There's no changing that. There's no altering that. Everybody who is in Christ Jesus is predestined to be saved. They are predestined to go to heaven. It's not individual predestination, but it is the predestination of a class. But now I have to make a choice. Remember, man has free will. I have to make a choice. Number one, will I get in Christ? And we talked earlier this week that the way into Christ is baptism. We're baptized into Christ. And number two, will I abide in Christ? You remember when Jesus told the parable of the vine and the branches, He talked about the need to abide in Me and I in you. And so, will I get in Christ? Will I stay in Christ? I have a choice. Individually, we choose whether we're going to be in Christ or not. We make those choices. Let me give you some scriptures about this. John 3:16. The golden text of the Bible. Most people know that by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice it says God loved the world. And of course there He speaks of the inhabitants of the world. It isn't this ball of dust that He loved. It is the people who live on the world. And He loved every one of us. He loved the entire world, and He gave His Son for the entire world. But the verse puts a limiting factor on the blessings of that gift of His Son. That whosoever believeth. And so therein lies our choice. Will I believe in Christ or will I not believe in Christ? And He's using the word faith there, or belief there, in the sense of implicit trust. Not in the sense of faith only, but in the sense that I trust Christ and I will do whatever He asks me to do. And incidentally, the word believeth there is in the present tense. The idea is keeps on believing. It's not a one-time thing. It's a keep on doing thing. Whoever keeps on believing, keeps on trusting in Christ, will not perish but have everlasting life. That shows that we have a choice in the matter. Will I believe or will I not believe? Over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul makes an interesting statement. He said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now just let that little phrase sink into your mind a moment. We persuade men. Now, in a world where everything is predestined, that statement makes zero sense. How can you persuade men if their decisions are already predestined? How do you persuade men if everything's already predetermined? You can't do that. And so that statement is nonsense in a world of predestination. Clearly, the Scriptures teach, and that verse clearly implies, that man has free will. Man can be persuaded. Man can be convinced of that Jesus is the Son of God and persuaded to obey the Lord. And then, for good measure, we'll throw in Revelation 22:17, near the end of the Bible. John the Apostle says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him who hears say, Come, and let him who thirsts come, and whosoever will or whoever desires," depending on your translation, "let him come and take of the water of life freely." That phrase, "whoever desires," shows that I have a choice in the matter, that I have free will. And so I think that's a very important principle for us to nail down at the very beginning. If we're going to talk about God hardening men's hearts, it's going to have to fit into that framework, because that is a principle of Scripture that can't be overturned. Man has free will. And if man has free will, then how do we explain the God hardening men's hearts? That's our challenge tonight. So the next thing I want to talk about is a little bit of an illustration. We're going to illustrate this for us. I got a couple of illustrations for you. I would suggest to you that the effect of God's Word is kind of like that of the sun on different materials. And we'll use two different materials here. We'll talk about wax and we'll talk about clay. Clay dirt or clay soil. And just think about a field that has been plowed. It's not planted yet, it's just plowed, so it's just a dry field there. And you were to put a candle in the midst of that field on a hot, hot July day. Maybe it's about 95 degrees or 100 degrees, and you set a candle out, and you just leave it there for several days. And there's no rain. I'll tell you what's going to happen. The sun is going to melt that wax. That candle that was standing maybe 10 or 12 inches high is just going to be a big flat puddle out in the middle of that field. But that clay that was out there is going to get harder and harder and harder. And I want you to think about that. It's the same sun up in the sky. It's the same temperature outside, 95 or 100 degrees. But the difference is the material. It's the makeup of what that sun is hitting. The wax is designed to melt, and it will melt. And the clay is designed to get drier and drier and harder and harder, and that accounts for the difference. Even though you have the same sun up in the sky, and you have the same amount of time, and you have the same temperature, you get two different results. And that's the way God's Word is. God's Word can produce two different results, believers and unbelievers. Now, there's another illustration that I could use. It kind of does the same idea. I used to work, before I started preaching full-time, I used to work in the plastics industry. And I worked in the lab. I was a lab manager and quality control manager. I did both jobs. I wore both hats. And we worked in what's called thermosetting plastics. I learned back in those days, I worked there for about 10 years, that there are two kinds of plastics. There are what's called thermoplastic, and then there's called a thermosetting plastic. Now, thermoplastic is like those little plastic cowboys and Indians that you play with. You can melt that down, and you can use it again. You can recycle it. You can mold it. Maybe you can mold cowboys and Indians today and melt it down. Tomorrow, you can mold toy soldiers out of the same plastic. That's called a thermoplastic. You melt it down, you can use it again. But a thermosetting plastic is a little bit different because when heat is applied to that, it sets up and it's done. You're not going to melt that down. It doesn't melt down. You might tear it up, you might grind it up, but you're not going to melt that down. So you have the same basic idea. You have the heat producing two different effects. With the thermoplastic, it will melt it. With the thermosetting plastic, it hardens it or sets it. You see, that's what God's Word does to us. It will either melt our heart or it will harden our heart. It's the same God. It's the same Word, it's the same message, but what makes the difference is my heart and your heart and our reaction and our response to God's Word. And I think that goes a long way in explaining this whole thing of the hardening of men's hearts. Now, let's do this with a Bible example. And let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Getting into a tough section of Scripture here. Romans is all tough all the way through, but especially when you start getting to 9, 10, 11. In Romans 9, 10, 11, of course, Paul is trying to reconcile some things in the Jewish mind from the standpoint of the Jews being selected as a special people. And now they find themselves on the outside looking in. The Gentiles are being saved, and the Jews find themselves on the outside looking in. And how do you reconcile that? How do you square that up with God's plan and God's selecting of Israel? And so he's talking about that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he talks about God's, in chapter 9, God's sovereign right. And by his sovereign right, that means as king, he has all authority and he has the right to do whatever he wants. We don't question God. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he can do whatever he wants to do. And that's what he's dealing with here. And he's talking about God's right to choose. And he illustrates it in the early part of the chapter. He illustrates it with God choosing Isaac over Ishmael and God choosing Jacob over Esau. And God had every right to do that. God can do that however he wanted to. No matter who's the firstborn, no matter who you think it might be, God said, I choose Isaac over Ishmael. God said, I choose Jacob over Esau. That's his sovereign right to do that. Well, that brings us to verse 14. I'm giving you a little background there. And that brings us to verse 14. And Paul is asking a question rhetorically here because he knows this is probably coming up in their minds. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, is God unfair? He picked Isaac over Ishmael. He picked Jacob over Esau. Is God unfair? Is God unjust? And he answers, certainly not. Now, some of your translations say, God forbid, or heaven forbid. May it never be. That's not the way it is. God is totally fair, and God is totally righteous. And so he knocks down their charts. He asks the question for them, and then he knocks it down. And then he quotes from the book of Exodus in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. What he's saying is, God, because he is God, gets to do what he wants, the way he wants, when he wants. It is his right, it is his choice to do these things. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, you have no say in the matter, but of God who shows mercy. And then verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, still quoting from the book of Exodus, the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. God had a plan for Pharaoh. I'm going to use you, Pharaoh. I'm going to raise you up and I'm going to bring you to power, and then I'm going to use you to display my power in all the earth. And you know, after those 10 plagues, everybody was talking about what happened, what God did, what the Israelites did, the crossing of the Red Sea. The word of that spread far and wide. In fact, when they got ready to take the land and they were getting ready to go into Jericho, all the people in the city had already heard about the Israelites. They'd already heard about all the signs and the wonders here. And so God is saying here, I've raised you up for a reason. But I want you to stop and think about that for a second. That's mercy, isn't it? You know, up there in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And as his illustration, verse 17, for because the scripture says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up. God was merciful to Pharaoh. He let Pharaoh live. He let Pharaoh rise to power. He let Pharaoh rule over Egypt, and that was an act of mercy on God's part. God said, I have the right to do that. I'm God. If I want Pharaoh to rule, Pharaoh will rule. Well, he's a wicked man. Doesn't matter. If I want him to rule, he will rule. In fact, Daniel reminds us that God raises up kingdoms and puts down kingdoms at his will. He's in charge. He is sovereign, you see. Now, verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, just as he did with Pharaoh, allowing him to be risen up to power. And whom he wills, he hardens. You know, he turned right around and hardened Pharaoh then. After he had mercy on Pharaoh and allowed Pharaoh to rise to power and allowed Pharaoh to rule over Egypt and allowed Pharaoh to believe that he was a god, God allowed Pharaoh to get into that position, and then God turned right around and hardened him. How did he do that? He asked Pharaoh to do something he knew good and well Pharaoh would not do. Let my people go. See, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows exactly what we'll do when we're asked to do. So you're like that with your children sometimes. Perhaps not to the extent that God is, but you can look at your children and you say, I know good and well if I tell this one to do something, he's going to do just the opposite. You know, or I know if I tell this one to do something, he's going to do what I say. But this one over here, he's going to do just the opposite. We know that in our children. God knows that about us too. And he knew good and well that when God said to Pharaoh, let my people go, Pharaoh would buck up and say, I'm not doing that. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. If you'll recall, Pharaoh said when Moses came in and he said, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh said, I'm not doing that. I do not recognize him. I do not recognize his authority. And so in this way, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did not put a hex on Pharaoh. This is what a lot of people think, that God somehow put a hex on Pharaoh and God made Pharaoh say no. That's not what the scripture is saying. It is not saying that at all. It is saying that God hardened him by asking him to do something that he knew good and well he would not do. And the more God asked him to do it, the more he resisted. And so his heart grew harder and harder. In fact, if you were to go and to look at the passages in Exodus, there are passages that say, and we read one earlier, I will harden his heart. And then two or three verses later, it will say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, which way is it? It's both. Pharaoh is the one who is responsible. Pharaoh is the one who chose of his own free will to harden his heart. But it was God who brought that about by asking him to do something he did not want to do. Now let's contrast that with the other fellow that we talked about last night, Moses. You see, in these verses, in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Verse 19, let's just read on a little bit before we talk about Moses. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter, that's God, have power over the clay, that's humanity, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, that's Moses, and another vessel for dishonor? God has the power to make a Moses, and God has the power to make a Pharaoh and to harden his heart. He has the power to do that. Well, how did he make a Moses? Let's contrast Moses with God. And we talked about that a little bit last night. God said, I want you to go and I want you to deliver my people. Moses said, well, I don't think I want to do that. And he starts throwing up all the excuses. I don't speak well. Send somebody else. What if they don't believe me? What if they ask what your name is? He started making all these excuses. God knocks them down one by one by one. And Moses chose that constraint from within we talked about last night. Moses said, I better go do what God said. And so in that way, God made a vessel for honor out of Moses, and he made a vessel for dishonor out of Pharaoh. Because God knows our hearts better than we do. And when he asks us to do certain things, he knows how we're going to respond. And this is God's sovereign right. But we still have free will. Our free will is still in play. God did not make Pharaoh say no. God did not make Pharaoh refuse to release the Israelites. God just knew that that's what Pharaoh would do when he was asked to do something he did not want to do. Now let's make some application for you and I today, because I think that's the most important part of the lesson. We need to bring this home to you and I. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, he's writing about 700 years before the birth of Christ. So it's quite a while after Moses, but quite a while still before Jesus is born. And in chapter 6, we read about the call of Isaiah. And dropping down to about verse 8, God says, or Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? You might notice that little us, just a little side note here. I won't charge any extra for this, but that us is a reference to the divinity, the Godhead. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, just like in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Same thing here. Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Stop. God is sending Isaiah on a mission. Go preach. Go and tell this people. Here's the message, Isaiah. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. How was Isaiah going to make their hearts dull? How was God going to harden the heart of Pharaoh? By preaching this message that they were going to reject. He knew full well they would reject it. He says, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest... Uh-oh, do you see that? There's a caveat there. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return. Their free will is still operational. God says, I'm sending you, Isaiah, to preach. They're not going to listen to you. How would you like to preach to an audience full of people that aren't going to listen? That's what happened to the prophets. It happened to Isaiah. I'm going to send you to... They're not going to listen to you, but I want you to keep preaching, and I want you to keep the same message up, because I'm giving them a chance here. I'm giving them an opportunity. I'm giving them a choice. They can turn. They can see. They can hear, if they will. It's up to them. Isaiah's got a question. Lord, how long? How long do I got to keep this up? How long do I got to preach this message? You tell me they're going to reject it. You tell me they're not going to listen. How long? The Lord says, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You see what he's saying here? I want you to give them every opportunity. I'm bringing judgment upon these people if they don't repent. But you keep preaching, and you keep giving them the chance to turn, and they're not going to do it. But here's some good news in verse 13. And yet a tenth will be in it. There's a remnant. And we see that theme a lot in the Old Testament. The remnant, the faithful remnant. In our day and time, we use the parlance, the faithful few. You've heard brethren say that and use that expression. Many preachers use that, and others as well. That's what he's talking about here. There's always been the faithful few. At one time, the Lord said there's 7,000 men who've not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And so there's always been that remnant. And the Lord said there'll be a tenth left. There'll be a tenth that are still righteous and faithful. They will return from their captivity and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. There's going to be a remnant that would listen. but it was the message and their reaction to the message that determined whether or not their heart was hardened or whether or not their heart was softened. It was the message of God that did that. And I think that's a very important principle. And someone says, well, that's all well and good for Isaiah's day. What about us today? Well, that's interesting because this passage that we just studied in Isaiah is quoted three times in the New Testament and cited as being fulfilled in Jesus' day and again in Paul's day. You see, what we just read in Isaiah was fulfilled in Isaiah's day. He was preaching to the Jews of his day, 700 years before Christ. But now we fast forward to the New Testament. Let's just look at Acts chapter 28, and Paul cites the same passage and applies it to his day. Acts chapter 28, and we'll start the reading in verse 23. Paul's made a dangerous trip to Rome to stand before Caesar. He'd made an appeal to Caesar so that the Jews would not put him to death. They were trying every way in the world to have Paul put to death, and so he appealed to Caesar for his own safety. Made this dangerous trip. He gets to Rome, and he's meeting with the Jews in Rome. In Acts 28, verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning and evening until evening. Notice the word persuading. Their free will is still operational. They can make a choice. I can believe what Paul's saying or I can disbelieve what Paul is saying. Verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken and some disbelieved. That's what we've been seeing all along. God's message splits people up. God's message is a sifting mechanism. Can I say that again? God's message is a sifting mechanism. You know, sometimes it happens, I guess it's happened to every preacher. You preach a sermon, someone gets mad, walk out. I'll never be back there again. And we think we failed. We have not failed. When people get angry at the message and walk away, you have not failed. I'm here to tell you, that's what this word is designed to do. It is a sifting mechanism. It separates people. It draws in the people who are compliant and willing to bend their life to God's will, and it repels the others. That's the way the system is set up. God knows that. He designed it that way. His word is designed to separate people and to sift them. Let's continue our reading in Acts chapter 28. Verse 25, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. That sound familiar? That's a passage we were studying in Isaiah. And Paul says it's fulfilled in his day. It was fulfilled in Isaiah's day. It's fulfilled in Paul's day. It's fulfilled in Jesus' day. Jesus quotes this when he tells the parable of the sower. And he quotes this same verse and says it's fulfilled. He quotes it again in Matthew 15, says it's fulfilled. And I suggest to you it's fulfilled again and again and again and again. Even today, when people reject the Word of God. Verse 27 tells us why. For the heart of this people, it's all about our hearts, our receptivity to the gospel. The heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. But here's the caveat, lest they should see. You can change. You can be more receptive, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, with that said, let me bring in another verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because Paul is going to say the same thing we've been trying to say in a much more concise manner. And perhaps it will help solidify some of the thinking we've been trying to get across tonight. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want you to notice several things. First of all, the Old King James Bible says the preaching of the cross. Please understand that the word preaching there is a noun. It is not a verb. It is not the act of preaching that saves. For all we know, someone could be preaching false doctrine. It is not the act of preaching that saves. The word preaching there is a noun. And that's why most versions will say the message of the cross or the word of the cross. It's the message that saves. It's the message of God that saves. So that's the first thing we want to point out in that verse. And then he talks about that same message, same God, same message. Remember our illustration about the sun, the wax, and the clay. Same sun.
Okay? Same time, same temperature. Here we got the same message, but we got two results. Some, he says they're perishing. Others, they're being saved. What makes the difference? Their hearts. The man who's being lost, the man who's perishing, he says that's a bunch of foolishness. I don't get it. What does a crucified Jew 2,000 years ago, halfway around the world, have to do with me? It makes no sense to me. I don't understand it. And he walks away. Same message comes to somebody else and the light bulb goes off in his head and he says, I get it. God loved me. God sent His Son. God's Son died for my sins. So one man is receptive. One man's heart melts. One man's heart becomes compliant to the will of God. The other man hardens his heart and he says, I will not. It's foolishness. I don't get it. I don't want to get it. But please understand that it's God's, our reaction to God's Word, the same exact message. But that's built into the system. That's the way God designed it. His Word is made to separate people, to sift people. We even have that song that we sing. He's sifting out the hearts of men before His judgment seat. And God sifts people and He separates people on the basis of our reaction to His Word. And there's a very important principle, I think, that we can learn from all of that. You know, if we're going to learn anything that comes home to you and me tonight, let's get this last point right here. We've got to prepare our hearts to receive the Word. You see, that can be done. There is something that we can do to change. Take your Bibles now and turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at some things Jesus said relative to the parable of the sower. But while you're turning there, and before I get started on that discussion, I want you to think about a couple of things. God wants everybody to go to heaven. That's His ultimate will. Now, He knows that's not going to happen because people aren't going to listen. But He wants everybody to go to heaven. How do you know that, preacher? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That being said, God also has said in His Word that the biggest majority of the people are going to be lost. Think about that when you drive down the road. When you leave tonight, you drive down the road. Most of the people you pass on the road are going to be lost. You go home into your housing addition or wherever you live, most of the people who live there are going to be lost. You go to work tomorrow, most of the people you work with are going to be lost. The Scripture says that. In fact, Jesus was asked that very question in Luke 13. He said, Master, are there few who are saved? How many are going to make it to heaven? And Jesus said, this is in Luke 13, He said, strive to enter by the narrow gate. And the word strive there literally means agonize yourself. Take great pains. Do everything you can. Bend over backwards to enter by the narrow gate. And then it's not done. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. And the reason we're not able is because we don't prepare our hearts. In Matthew chapter 13 now, I told you to turn over there, Jesus told His, at least as far as the record is concerned, His first recorded parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Many, many a sermon have been preached on the parable of the sower over the years. I've heard some, I've preached some, and I'm sure you've all heard many of those sermons as well over the years. And His disciples come to Him and they ask Him a question in verse 10. His disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables, Jesus? Why don't you just come out and say it? Why don't you just come out and say what you mean? Why do you have to dress it all up in these stories? And He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now He's talking to His disciples. But to them, it has not been given. Did you see what He just said there? I have intentionally designed my teaching in such a way that you can get it, but they cannot. What's going to make the difference? Well, you who are interested in what I've got to say, you know when I say a sower goes forth to sow, you know I'm not teaching a lesson about farming. And so you start thinking and you start meditating and you start digging and you start studying and you figure out what I'm saying. And this guy over here, he just says, oh, this is a bunch of nonsense. Who wants to hear about seeds and sowers and fields? I know all about that. I've done that all my life. I don't need to hear a story about that. And so the same word, the same message separates people. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To them it has not been given. Verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. And here's that passage in Isaiah again. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, and there he goes quoting that passage again, that we've seen in Isaiah 6, that we saw in Acts 28, and now we see it here again in Matthew chapter 13. And so what he's saying is, God's Word sifts people and separates people based upon their response. But can I do anything to help that? Yes. You know, he just got done telling the parable of the sower. Let's just back up a little bit and read that for a moment. Let's back up to verse 3. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell in the stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root and withered away. Some fell among the thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground, yielding a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord is talking, of course, as we'll see later on, about men's hearts. Some men's hearts are like that wayside soil, all packed down and hard. Some men's hearts are shallow, like that stony ground, and they have no root. The seed can't get down and put good roots in. It might spring up, but when the sun gets good and hot, it kind of dies and withers and goes away. Some seed falls into that thorny ground where there's thorns, and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, here's the thing. This is an implied lesson. Jesus' really lesson here is about different hearts, but there's an underlying lesson here. And I think just about any farmer would know this. You can prepare the ground. You can prepare the ground. Why don't you bust up that hard soil? Don't let it sit there and be hard. Bust it up. Bust up that hard soil. Why don't you pick up those stones and remove them from the ground? Prepare the soil. Prepare the ground. We're talking about men's hearts. Prepare the soil. Prepare the ground. Why don't you dig up those thorns? They used to call it, when I was a kid, they called it grubbing. Get out there with a grubbing hoe and grub up those thorn bushes. Grub up those sticker bushes. Grub that up and clean that out. You can do that to your heart. That's an undertone. It's not the primary message, but it's an underlying message. It's very valid and it's very real. And you and I can do a lot to prepare our hearts to receive God's Word. We can loosen up a little bit. Loosen up that hard heart. Bust that hard soil. We can remove the stones. Instead of being so shallow in our hearts, open your hearts up a little bit. Remove the stones. Dig down deep. He talked about the thorny ground. He says, dropping on down there to about verse 22, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Dig that out. Don't let that get to you so much. Prepare your heart to receive the Lord. To receive the truth. And it's in our power to do this. And I think that's an important lesson for each of us to know. We cannot be like Pharaoh. We must not be like Pharaoh. We must not resist the will of God. We must not resist the message of God. Soften your hearts. Teach yourself to listen to God. You know, the theme scripture that you've had, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. All of thy heart. Put your heart into this. Make it real. Don't make it a ritual. Make it real. Listen to it. Let it sink in. Let it soften you. Let it change you. Let it shape you. Let it mold you. And then you can become a vessel for honor, a vessel that can glorify God. Now, it's either that, or you can just resist and resist and resist until it's too late. The choice is yours. Take out your songbooks, if you will, and turn to the song of invitation. Song talks about that fountain. The fountain for cleansing. And of course, that fountain is a reference to the blood of Christ. Zechariah said there should be a fountain open in the latter days of the house of Israel for sin and for uncleanness. The blood of Jesus can take away our sins, but we have to respond to the message. We have to listen to God. We have to believe in His Son. We have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We have to turn from our sins. We have to confess His name, and then we have to be immersed in water. But you're not done. You're just getting started. That's just getting you started. Coming up out of that watery grave, the Scripture says we rise and walk in newness of life. Can I do this? Yes, you can do this. We all have it within our power. What if I make a mistake? Well, I guarantee you will. You'll make them. I still make them. We all do. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But the good news is, it's not lost when you do that. You can confess your sins to God. So if you're here tonight, in either situation, if you're an alien sinner, believe in Christ and be baptized. If you're an erring saint, repent of your sins, confess them to God, and He'll forgive you. We're here for you. We'd like to help you. Please come while we stand and while we sing.